We're going to continue our study this morning in the book of Revelation, and we will... Oh, that's me. We're going to look at chapter 10 today. So what we've seen over the last several weeks in Revelation is we saw the Lamb take a scroll from the hand of God. The scroll is the answer to the prayers that we see from the martyrs in chapter 6. Their prayer is, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge us and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Those who dwell on the earth are the Roman Empire, who's persecuting Christians for refusing to take part in emperor worship. So we've seen the Lamb open the seven seals that keep the scroll closed. We see something happen as each of the seven seals is opened, and each thing that we see happen in some way represents God's judgment. When the seventh seal is opened, we see an angel that offers up the prayers of the saints in the form of incense, and then he takes fire from the altar and throws fire on the earth. And then we see seven angels with seven trumpets. Those will be blown over the next few chapters. The first trumpet that we see, and again, the angel takes fire from the altar and throws it on the earth, and so the first trumpet that we see is fire and hail. So the trumpets are the beginning of God's response to the prayers of the saints. He's answering their prayers for vengeance. We've seen six trumpets so far, and we're waiting until we get to chapter 11 to see the seventh trumpet blown, so we'll get to that next week. You might remember that we talked about two possible theories as to what the seven trumpets represent. The more common and traditional explanation of the seven trumpets is that they reveal God's plan for how he's going to bring down the Roman Empire. Stage one is the seals, and we see a fourth of things being destroyed as the seals are opened. We get to the trumpets, and we see a third of things being destroyed, and we start to see people dying as a result of the trumpets. So that would indicate an escalation of things that would lead to the end of the Roman Empire. And what we see historically is that the Roman Empire did not end it all at once. It gradually fell over a period of time. The alternative explanation that we discussed is that the trumpets are not what God is going to do, but what God could do if he answered the prayers of the saints the way they want them answered. So they're crying out for vengeance. And the trumpets are God saying, if I just poured out vengeance on the world, here's what it would look like. And then what we see at the end of chapter 9 is that no one repents. So in chapter 9, 20 and 21, that's the result. So that's an alternative explanation. Here's what it would look like if I just poured out vengeance all the time, but no one would repent. We're going to talk today about a little book that's going to be given to John. Which of those two explanations you prefer is going to have some bearing on what you think is in the little book. So we're going to talk about both of those possibilities. When we get to chapter 11, those two theoretical explanations are going to kind of come back together. And the result of what God wants us to do, what he wanted them to do, is kind of the same. So you can accept whichever one of those you like better. I think there are merits to both of those explanations, and we talked about the arguments favoring them. I personally tend to lean toward the more traditional explanation. I think the trumpets are phase two of God's plan. So the seals are phase one. The trumpets are an escalation of phase two. But the other explanation is interesting. And we're gonna kind of end up at the same application in either way you go. So let you decide on that. Any thoughts or questions so far? before we go into chapter 10. All right, let's have a prayer, and we'll start on chapter 10. Father, we thank you that you brought us here today. We thank you for your church and the opportunity that we have to accomplish your will through the work of the church, the opportunity that we have to be here to worship you this morning. We pray that everything that we do would be according to your will and would glorify you. We ask that you would be with us and with all of our teachers and students this morning, with all of those who are worshiping you around the world. We pray that you would be glorified in everything that we do. We ask that you'll continue to be gracious and merciful and forgiving toward us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. So there are a couple of controversies that come up in chapter 10. And this is the first one, is who is the angel that we see represented here? And some will say that the angel is actually the Christ. And there are good arguments to support that. He has some similar qualities to what we saw in the vision of the Son of Man in chapter 1. His countenance was like the sun shining, chapter 1, verse 16. His face is like the sun in chapter 10, verse 1. He has feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, chapter 1, verse 15. His feet are like pillars of fire in chapter 10. He comes with the clouds, chapter 1, verse 7. He's clothed with a cloud in chapter 10. He cries with a loud voice like a lion roars. You remember in chapter 5, John turns and sees a lamb that's been slain but is standing, but what he hears first is, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." So here in this chapter, he cries with a loud voice like a lion. Has a rainbow in his head. Here in chapter 10, when we looked into the throne room of God in chapter 4, what we saw was a rainbow around God's throne. Chapter 11, verse 1, there would seem to be a pretty clear answer to this question. In chapter 11, verse 1, the angel, it's going to say, the angel stood and said, and then in verse 3, he says, "I will give power to my two witnesses." And so if it's my two witnesses, we might be tempted to conclude that that's definitely the Christ. Every translation that's available to me translates that "my two witnesses," but when I look at the literal interlinear translation, it seems to say "the two witnesses." So I'm not sure that's as conclusive as it might look from the English translations. Those who believe that this is the Christ will say that the little book in his hand is the same book that the Lamb takes from the hand of God in chapter 5. So we see the Lamb take a scroll, and the scroll is sealed with seven seals. But in chapter 10, it's a little book, and it's open. So they would argue that it's the same scroll. When he cries out, seven thunders utter their voices. Thunder is, in several places in the Bible, associated with the voice of God. There are several passages in Job and Psalms that would associate thunder with the voice of God. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet accompany the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And I kind of like this reference best. In John chapter 12, verse 29, after Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on a donkey and shortly before his crucifixion, some Greeks came to the apostles looking for Jesus, and they told him that some people are looking for him. And Jesus says, "It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then starting in verse 27 of John 12, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. So there are some good arguments that would portray this being that we see at the beginning of chapter 10 as having qualities that are associated with both God and with the Christ. Others would say that it cannot be the Christ. It must be an angel. And they would point mostly to the chain of custody of the visions that we saw in chapter 1, verse 1. So in chapter 1, it says that God gave the vision to Jesus, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John, who will give it to the churches. So that would seem to argue more in favor of an angel, and what we're seeing here in chapter 10 is that angel that Jesus gave the vision to, who gave it to John. So that would make some degree of sense. I think for me, the compelling argument is that when we see references to Christ in Revelation, there's not any ambiguity as to who it is. We'll see him in chapter 19, a rider on a white horse who'll be wearing many crowns. He'll have King of Kings, Lord of Lords written on his thigh, a robe dipped in blood, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, eyes like flames of fire. And some of those take us back to the description in chapter 1 of the Son of Man seen walking among the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, eyes like flames of fire, sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. In chapter 5, we see him represented as a lamb that's been slain but is standing. Jesus is referred to as the lamb 20, someone who counted says 27 times in Revelation. So most of the time when we see references to him, he is called the lamb. Commentaries are pretty much split. You'll read one that will say it has to be the Christ, and you'll read another one who says it cannot be the Christ. I think there are cases that can be made either way. I've said this a couple of times before. The purpose of Revelation is not really to describe things to us, but to give us impressions. So what would be the impression that we get from this being that is associated with qualities that we see in Christ and God? What would be our impression of him? He is an emissary of God. He has God's word and is speaking with authority from God. So I think that's what we're supposed to take from the way that he is represented. If you want me to help you decide which it is, I'm going to say he's probably an angel. And my main reason for saying that is that when we see the Christ depicted, there's not any question that it's the Christ. So it's a question here. But he obviously speaks with authority from God because he's described as having attributes of God. Any thoughts or questions about any of that? It's another one of those situations where, as a teacher, I'll give you both explanations and the arguments, and I'll let you decide. Clear, that I guess is clear enough. By the way, we notice that he has one foot on land and one on sea. Have you read ahead any at all? What do we see a little bit later in a couple of chapters? We're going to see two beasts raised up. Satan's helpers or minions are going to be raised up. One of them is going to come from the land and one's going to come from the sea. They will sometimes be called the first beast and second beast. Sometimes the first beast and the false prophet. And sometimes they'll be called the sea beast and the land beast. What would that suggest, that Satan raises them up out of the sea and the land? So that if we think about our world, it's pretty much sea or land. You're, wherever you are, you're either on the sea or the land. So that would suggest that Satan wants you to believe that they have dominion over our world. There's a battle going on over control of the world. The emperors are telling them, we're in charge. You have peace, prosperity, and security because we, the emperors, give that to you. To Christians on the ground in Asia Minor, that's probably how it looks. They're throwing us in prison. They're killing us. Estimates range from 3 million to 6 million Christians martyred at the hands of the Roman Empire. And so it might look to them like the emperor's in charge, but the visions say it's an illusion. Satan's trying to deceive you into thinking that the beasts are in charge of the world. He raised up one from the land and one from the sea. So that would seem as if he's in control of the whole world. But this being we see has one foot on land and one on sea. What would that suggest? They're not in charge. God is in charge. He has control of the whole world, so worship God. Don't worship emperors. Thoughts or questions? Okay, verse 4. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and the prophets. So I would love to tell you what the seven thunders said, but I don't know. We are just not given that to know. I think John knew what they said. He was prepared to write them down, but he is told not to write them down. I would also love to tell you why he is told not to write them down, but I don't know that either. We can speculate on a couple of things. One idea that's been suggested is that he's told not to write them down because they're out of warnings. A little bit later, an angel is going to say that there will be delay no longer. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, we're going to see seven bowls poured out. The seven bowls would seem to be stage three of God's plan. So the final stage, as God completes his plan to take down the Roman Empire. We've seen partial destruction through the seals and the bowls seems to be increasing. And the bowls, I think, are the final stage. Another idea that I kind of like is that the voice is reassuring John that God is not revealing to John everything that he could do. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls later are going to be God's plan for how he's going to deal with the Roman Empire. But they're not by any means everything God could throw out. So before I retired, when I trained employees, I would sometimes jokingly tell them, I taught you everything you know, but I didn't teach you everything I know. And that's just supposed to be kind of funny. But I think that's more or less maybe what God is telling John. John, show them everything that I'm going to do, but I'm not going to show you everything that I could do. I think if that's true, then we're never going to know everything that God could be doing. And David has said this a couple of times. You can correct me if I mischaracterize this, but he said a couple of times he likes the idea that God is bigger than we are. We don't understand everything about God because his understanding is so much higher than ours that we don't have the capability to grasp everything that he knows. And I think that may be the idea presented here. He says, I'll tell you everything you need to know, but I'm going to hold back some of what I could do. I have tools available that I'm not going to tell you about because you don't need to know them. So I've got seven thunders here, but don't write them down. They are what I could do if I needed to, but I've given you enough. And if it's not something like that, then I have no idea why we're told about the seven thunders, but we don't know what they said or why they were not written down. Any thoughts that anyone has heard other than those or questions about that? Hopefully I was clear enough about my confusion about that. Okay, in verses 6 and 7, the angel raises his hand and he swears by God that there shall be delay no longer, and that when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God will be finished. And so he calls it a mystery. Sometimes a mystery is only a mystery until it's revealed. Paul refers to the gospel several times in his writings as being a mystery. He, along with other inspired writers, were in the process of revealing the gospel that we have available to us today. Sometimes we watch a magician and they do tricks that we know are tricks, but we have no idea how they work. It looks to be impossible. I can't be seeing what it looks like. I'm seeing what it looks like I'm seeing can't be what I'm actually seeing. And then sometimes you can find those tricks on YouTube or other places and they're explained and then they're not a mystery anymore. And Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 and 26 of the gospel, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So once something is revealed, it's not a mystery anymore. And the angel is about to reveal something that is a mystery, and then it won't be a mystery anymore. I do think that the gospel is under consideration in this chapter, but I don't think the gospel is the mystery that the angel is talking about. It seems to be associated with the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet that he's going to blow. What we've seen so far from the trumpets is warnings that God's judgment is coming. He's about to reveal his judgment. And we've seen it presented as a progression. A fourth of things destroyed with the seals, a third of things destroyed with the trumpets. The first four trumpets that we've seen open so far are bad, but then we see an eagle flying through the air saying, whoa, 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 three more woes to come. So they're going to get worse. And I think when the mystery of God is finished, what he's saying is you're running out of time and opportunities. We've been giving warnings, but there's only so far that the warnings are going to continue, and then you'll be out of time. And then chapter 10, the angel's going to say there will be delay no longer. What we saw at the end of chapter 10 is we saw a delay between the sixth and seventh seals, and then we saw a statement at the end of chapter 9 that they didn't repent. What we're going to see now is an angel say there will be delay no longer. We're going to see several things happen until we get to chapter 16. And then we're going to see another statement twice that they did not repent. So I think the delays are God waiting for people to repent. I think he is giving warnings and he's giving them time. And he is waiting as long as he can for as many as possible to repent. But he won't wait forever. There's gonna be an end. When the seventh trumpet blows, they're out of time. And that's going to indicate the revealing of the mystery of how God is going to address this persecution. So the angel is not the seventh trumpet. He appears between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And there's an interlude. He is part of that interlude or that pause, and I think the pause is to give people time to repent. That figures into what we're going to talk about as being contained in the little book. It's going to factor into God's plan. Is it comforting that God waits as long as he can for people to repent? You find that to be comforting? I do. But there is a limit to his patience. So at some point, they and we will run out of time. So we need to, if we need to take advantage of that, we need to take advantage of it while there is still time. I think this angel is telling them that time is running out. There won't be any more delay. Thoughts, questions? All right, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So this is a second controversy in this chapter. What is the little book? What's contained in the little book? And some would say that the little book is the scroll that we saw the Lamb take from the hand of God in chapter 5. In the New King James Version, in chapter 5, it's translated scroll, but here in chapter 10, it's translated little book. They are different forms of the same Greek word. It's biblion or scroll, translated in chapter 5. Bibliareti in chapter 10. So it could have been translated, and some translations will say little scroll. But the idea is that the little book John is being given is the content of the little scroll, or of the scroll. And this view would say that what we have seen so far is the scroll being opened, but we still don't know what's in the scroll. The scroll has been given to the angel, and it's open now in chapter 10. And so we're going to see what it says. So just to be clear, in chapter 5, the Lamb will open the scroll so that we can see what's in it. The seals and the trumpets are showing what happens as he opens the scroll, but we still don't know what the scroll contains. We're finally going to find out what's in the scroll because that is the little book. And that's the mystery that's going to be revealed. So that is one view of what the little book contains. Is that clear? Any questions so far? Okay. I don't think the little book is the same as the scroll. I think the scroll is God's plan for how he's going to answer their prayers concerning the persecution. I think the little book is part of that plan. We'll talk more about the little book when we get to chapter 11. I'm sorry. But let me just plant this in your mind for now. Keep in mind that Jesus is seen in chapter 1 and again in chapter 19 with a sword coming from his mouth. What would a sword coming from his mouth suggest? How is Jesus going to address the problem of the persecutors? What would a sword normally indicate? War. We're going to go to battle. We've got a sword. What would a sword from his mouth indicate? We're not going to fight a physical war. We're going to fight a war based on Jesus' word. So it is his words that are going to be the weapon that's used in this war. We've mentioned this a couple of times from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's not out of character for the sword of Jesus' mouth or for the word of Jesus to be represented as the sword of his mouth. We've seen that before in Scripture. I think what we're going to see in chapter 11 is how God would like to win this war, what his preferred method of accomplishing his will would be. So John is given the scroll and he's told to eat the scroll. Any idea where this imagery might come from? From the Old Testament. We've brought this up a couple of times, so it shouldn't be any surprise. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, the prophet is given a scroll and he is told to eat it. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9, "Now when I looked and there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it." And the very next verse is chapter 3, verse 1. "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you.' So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness." So in the following verses after that in Ezekiel, he's going to be told to go and speak to the house of Israel. So the scroll that Ezekiel is given is the message that he's to take, excuse me, is to take to Israel and deliver to them. But he's told, sorry, he's told they're not going to listen to you. So in verse 15 of Ezekiel 3, it says that Ezekiel went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. So it's not represented exactly the same way where it's sweet in his mouth but bitter in his stomach. But Ezekiel says it was sweet in my mouth, and when I went to deliver it, it was bitter. Why? Because he knows they're not going to listen to it. They're going to reject it. And so that's what it, that's the meaning of the little scroll in Ezekiel. What does it mean in Revelation? Same thing. Eating it means learning it, absorbing it, becoming familiar with it, disseminating it. It's a great message. It's sweet in the mouth. It's a message everyone needs to hear. Go share it with them. But they're not going to accept it. So are we kind of starting to see what's going to happen in Revelation? John's told to take the little book from the angel and eat it. Sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. Same meaning as in Ezekiel. I think we'll get a better idea in chapter 11 what the scroll contains. It's a message that will be sweet for John to deliver. And by the way, he's going to be told that his job is to disseminate this message. He's going to prophesy again to many people, nations, and tongues. I think the message is this is how God would like to end this persecution. If everyone would accept God's message, what would happen to the persecutors? They wouldn't exist anymore. If everyone accepted God's message, they would evaporate as they're converted to Christ. And so that, I think, is what John is going to be told is the way God would like to solve the problem. But they won't listen to it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so that's God, how God would like to eliminate opposition to the church, but he's given people free will. And so he doesn't control whether or not we accept his message. Revelation reads a lot like a book of judgment, and it is, but there is also a lot of grace and patience in Revelation. Look at how many warnings we've seen God give so far, and the delays as he waits for people to repent. So that's the implication. But many are not going to accept it. I think when we get to chapter 11, what they're going to be told to do, and by extension what we're told to do, as far as those who oppose the church, is eat the little book. It's going to be sweet. It's a message that everyone needs to hear. Is that going to work in eliminating opposition to the church? Probably not. And I think chapter 11 will tell us what we're supposed to do, assuming we have done that to the extent we can what's next if that doesn't work. I think we'll see that in chapter 11. I think one other message that we're supposed to get from chapter 11 is that while we've seen all of these things going on, we've seen seals opened and trumpets blown, I think what we are seeing here in chapter 10 is that while that's happening, God's message is not on pause. It hasn't. It's not being delayed. One of the questions inherent in Revelation from the saints is, what about the church? What's going to happen to the church? Is it going to be destroyed? And if Satan can either compel or force people to acknowledge emperors as Lord, he has eliminated those as being faithful people to God. If he can't do that, if he can kill the rest of them, then who's left in the church? Who's going to disseminate God's message? And so, will the church survive this attack? Or is everyone going to either be compromise their faith in one God, or are they going to be killed? And I think that this chapter is God's assurance that his message is not going to be silenced. No matter what they do, the little book is still going to be eaten and preached by his faithful people. The church in the end is going to win the war, and they're going to continue their work because God's going to make sure that happened. And God has a role for the church to play in his plan, and what he wants them and by extension us to do. So there's an application in chapter 11. As we see what his church is going to do under their circumstances, to the extent that we face similar circumstances and we don't live under a dictatorship, but we do see opposition to the church. We see people promoting things that we are supposed to not only accept but celebrate. And those things disturb us. So how would God like for that to be solved? How would he like to eliminate opposition from the church? I think chapter 11 will tell us. And when people don't accept his message, I think it will tell us what to do there. Thoughts? Questions? Anything coming up in the chapters ahead that bring up questions you'd particularly like to explore? Okay, so we have a few minutes left, and I'm just going to end class and let you have a few extra minutes, and we will look at chapter 11 next week. Let's close with a prayer since we have a minute. Father, we thank you again for your word, for the message that you've given us, for the opportunity that you have given us to accept it as well as to share it with others. We ask that you would give us boldness and strength as we go about that work, and that we would always be reminded that that is our role in your plan. We pray that you will go with us as we try to do that. We pray that people would open their hearts and that they would listen to your will. We ask that you would forgive us of those times that we fail to do that. Be with us throughout the rest of this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. We'll look at chapter 11 next.